Ask you if your Bibles this morning, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11, we'll read from there in just a moment and get started in our time together this morning. Good to see you. To our visitors, welcome. To those from the community especially, we're glad that you are here and you're worshiping God with us today. And pray, we do hope that your first time, if this is your first time at Climb, it won't be your last. And we hope that you'll share a little bit about what brought you our way so that we could help you with those spiritual needs and concerns and questions. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Mark chapter 11. At this point in the gospel, we have come to the end of Jesus' life. This is his final days, just before he's crucified. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And as they, that's Jesus and his entourage, his disciples, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And so there goes Jesus on what's often called his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, though it wasn't exactly triumphal. It involved a donkey jacking and petty crime. No, just kidding. But it certainly is not, in one sense, what you would expect. If you were a Jew in one level expecting God to come and deliver you from the Roman oppressors, great empire, you don't expect a Galilean peasant riding on a donkey. That's not the image of a great warrior come to start things over and to drive the oppressors out. The hero certainly looks different than expected, and yet, given the years of his ministry, and not just the teachings that he's given, but the miracles that he has worked, great crowds are prepared to give him a chance. Not much of a chance as the week will go on and prove. Not much of a chance, but they'll give him a chance. You have to understand the context of his entry into Jerusalem. It's Passover season. Passover is like the Jewish 4th of July. It's a time of great patriotism because Passover for the Jews was, in their history, their great deliverance from oppressors. Remember, because 1,500 years before, they had been oppressed by Egypt. And so in the days of Moses, God had delivered them from Egypt. And there was a series of 10 plagues by which God worked his deliverance, culminating in that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn on the night of the very first Passover. And so the Jews ever since, for them, the Passover was a very patriotic type of thing. It was a festival, it was a feast in which they remembered God's delivering them from oppressors. It would be the perfect time to start another revolution against another oppressor, don't you think? Kind of on the 4th of July, if this country were ever conquered or subdued by the Chinese or North Koreans or whatever, wouldn't the 4th of July be a great time to launch a rebellion and try to take our country back if that ever came to that? It makes kind of sense, doesn't it? And so Passover season was a real patriotic time. That's why Pilate's in Jerusalem, by the way, just in time for Jesus' trial. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem normally. He lived in Caesarea Maritima, a city up on the coast of the Mediterranean, further to the north and to the west. Why was he in Jerusalem at this point? Keep an eye on things during the 4th of July. Make sure nobody got too carried away with this whole liberation, independence, God will deliver us mindset. And so that's why he and some extra soldiers were there in Jerusalem at this time to keep an eye on things, because this was a very patriotic time for the Jews looking for a deliverance from oppressors. It was a time of heightened animosity against Rome. Oh, the energy. Can you imagine the energy that had been the people's cry? Those who did believe in Jesus, those who were prepared to give him a chance, to place some hope in him as they walked in front and behind him as he rode into the city on a donkey, shouting, "Hosanna," which is a Hebrew or Aramaic word for save now, calling upon God to bring salvation now. This is it. Here comes this guy. We think he may be the Messiah. He's going into Jerusalem. It's Passover season. Maybe now, God, do something now, Lord, to bring about delivery from the Romans. After all, this is the guy who's done the miraculous feedings and the healings, even raised some people from the dead. We think he might be the guy. It's a great time and a great place to start a rebellion. One of the things that often happens as we read the Gospels as Christians, especially in retrospect, is that we tend to read these stories, especially of Jesus last week, and even stories like this, more in terms of getting Jesus to the cross to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is certainly part of the work that he is setting about to accomplish in these final days on earth. He is here to offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of mankind so that God can redeem mankind to himself. That is part of it. But if you look even at a story like this and the way Mark frames what's going on as Jesus goes into Jerusalem, especially down around verse 9 and 10 or so, where the crowds that are going with Jesus as he rides on this colt in a quasi-royal entry, a posture a conqueror or a king might take. They cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." You see, on that day, the Jews weren't looking for salvation from sins. That's not what they were looking for as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish that, and that's what we chiefly look back at that story for. That's not what they were looking for. And what I want to suggest to you this morning and think about in the few minutes that we have together is the fact that, in fact, Jesus was there to do more than just forgive sins. They were not entirely wrong. We often will read that and say, oh, those poor Jews, they're looking for that earthly kingdom. They're looking for that physical deliverance from the Romans. Have no idea the value of what they're going to be offered in the cross in just a few days. Forgiveness of sins, salvation of souls. These poor people just don't get it. And there's an element of truth in that. They thought their sins were already forgiven in the old law. They were content with what they had in Moses. They didn't see that spiritual need in the way that God still saw it, which is why he had sent Jesus to be that sacrifice. But I want to suggest to you this morning, they were not entirely wrong, and we often miss. In fact, the Jews can maybe look at us and say, oh, you poor Christians, you're missing it too. You're missing part of the point. He came to die not just to forgive sins, but to launch a kingdom and become a king as well. The Jews were not entirely wrong that day when they were crying out, "Blessed, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Because in fact, at the cross, Jesus would lay the groundwork for a kingdom of David. And when you think about what that means as well, that God came not just to forgive us of our sins, but God also came to establish a kingdom in which we could live forever. It's important to understand the aspect of Jesus as king. We are so focused on Jesus as Savior who forgives sins, on what he does for us, that we often lose sight of what we really do owe him. We get on some level, we owe obedience to commands. He gave some commands. He gave a covenant. We should obey that. But too often, we really don't really take to heart what it means that Jesus in this week, in the cross and the resurrection, lays the groundwork not just for salvation from sin, but for him to rule as a king. And that if we are saved from our sins, it is because we confess Jesus as not just our Savior, but we really acknowledge Jesus as our King as well. What does that mean? They're crying out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They weren't wrong about that. They were wrong about the scope and the scale, but they weren't wrong about that. We're the ones who often write that off too quickly. And so we need to think a little bit. I want to think about that in the few minutes that we have together this morning. I want to think about the significance of this coming kingdom of our father David. They weren't wrong. Their vision was just too small, too narrow. And so we need to understand that when Jesus goes to the cross, it's not just to forgive sins, it's to become king. It's to become king of the world. It's to establish a reign that will never end. It's to found a kingdom in which all citizens know who he is, bow the knee, confess his name, and render him absolute obedience. See, the problem is, folks, we want a Savior. We want somebody to fix our messes. We want the salvation, but do we want a king? We want somebody to clean up our messes, to make us feel better, to put band-aids on our boo-boos for what we've done and how we've messed up our lives. But do we really want a king who's not just going to fix our messes, but is going to, from this point more, as he cleans us up and dusts us off, expects us to yield the balance of our lives to his authority and his will and his ways? See, obedience is part of what it means to enjoy Jesus' benefits, Jesus' blessings. The salvation and the forgiveness that comes from being in his kingdom. Even for the Jews, in the original Exodus, when they're in Egyptian bondage and God sends the first deliverer, he sends Moses, a type of Jesus, a type of Messiah, the Jews' deliverance was still predicated upon obedience. What did they have to do that very night of the first Passover? Was their obedience expected to be delivered? You better believe it. What did they have to do? Well, they had to paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, remember? They had to cover their doorposts with blood, otherwise they would die with the Egyptians. And they were expected to eat special food that night, girded, ready to make a move first thing in the morning, ready to leave in haste. There were things expected of them. God did not just come to solve their problems. God came with expectations. You're going to be my people now, and this is what it's going to look like. And so even as God delivers them, and then God gets them through 40 years in the wilderness, and God sends them into the land, do you remember what God says to Joshua? As Joshua leads them into the land in conquest, Joshua chapter 1. Remember what God says to Joshua? It's not, I've done all the hard work, and you guys have fun. The land's like Disney World. Y'all just go have a good time. It's the Magic Kingdom. Have a great time. No, what he says to Joshua as he sends them into the land is this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. That's what God says before he sends them into the land. This law goes with you. There's privilege with my deliverance, but there's responsibility as well. Theirs is a kingdom. And by the same token, Jesus, as he heads towards the cross in John's gospel, John chapter 14, in the context of John's gospel, these are things that Jesus is saying just before he goes to the cross. These are Jesus' final words to his disciples before he goes to the cross in that gospel. And so he says this in John 14. You know these words, you've heard them before, but think about the context. These are the words of Jesus just before he dies. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's what Jesus says as he goes to the cross. It's not, I'm going to go die for you so that you can be saved and good news all around. No, I'm going to go and die for your sins. But in the meantime, your takeaway, actually love me and appreciate what I'm doing. Keep my word. Because he who does not love me does not keep my words. We love the benefits, we love the blessings, we love the gifts, but we may not love the giver. And so Jesus elsewhere, John 15, still in that same long discourse, comes back to this idea, John 15. It was so important to him just before he died to get this across. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, folks, a true king expects obedience. He brings blessings and he brings gifts to his subjects. He will solve their problems. He will defend them. He will deliver justice. But a true king expects something in return. He expects loyalty and obedience. A true king doesn't say, you know, just obey if you feel like it. If you don't feel like doing it the king's way today, if you don't feel like doing it our country's way, our kingdom's way today, that's okay. You do it your way. Said no king ever anywhere. That's not how being in a kingdom and under a king works. The king expects loyalty and obedience for the benefits that he bestows. We've been living in a democracy too long, folks. We're so consumed with our rights. We aren't used to thinking in terms of kingship, which is how the Bible describes the rule of God and the reign of Jesus. And the king says loyalty and obedience. And so you think about the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where King Samuel talks to King God through the prophet Samuel. And the true King God had given King Saul instructions. He was to go and he was to destroy Amalek. The Amalekites, the people, all their livestock, and all inhabitants. And some of you remember the story. Saul didn't do that, though. Saul brought back some of the people, including the king, along with some of the sheep and other livestock. Rather than wiping everything out, Saul, under his own authority, perhaps he thought as king, chose to leave some survivors, including the other king, and take some of the livestock. And so he comes back, and he comes back to his own land, his own territory. He's met by the prophet Samuel, speaking for God, the true king. And Saul says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. He claims to have obeyed. I have brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, wait a second. How do you utterly destroy them, but I brought back survivors? And I've obeyed. But the people took some of the spoil, always blame when possible. The people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And by the way, right there, you see a little bit about maybe why Saul thinks as king, he's got some wiggle room under King God, because what should Saul have king as king done when the people under him, he's, as he claims, decided to keep some of the livestock? What options did Saul as king have? What could he have done? I'm king and I say we slaughter it all. That's my God-given authority. That's my job. God gave me a mission and my job is to have you fulfill the mission. Slaughter them all. He could have asked. See, Saul doesn't hold his own people accountable, and then he must assume God's not going to hold him accountable, because he wants to blame the people for why there are still living animals. The people took some of the spoil, sheep, oxen, choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. At which point, Samuel drives the real issue home and clarifies why we're confused here. Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In other words, Samuel says to Saul, God wants more than motions and emotions and fake worship. That's you've decided what's best. You're a king. You have authority. You should have held your people accountable. God is a king. He has authority. He's going to hold you accountable now. Because a king expects loyalty, and how you show loyalty is in obedience. And so the issue is really about faith and about trust. We don't obey, when you really stop and think about it, because we lack faith. Either a faith that God will judge the way he said he'll judge, or we lack faith that God's purposes and ways are best, and therefore we should obey them. It's admittedly hard to do what God asks sometimes and leave the outcome or the consequences to him. It takes a lot of trust to do what God asks, regardless of how it sounds or what it looks like sometimes. And Jesus admits as much, I think. Jesus admits as much, I think, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, famous ending to the Sermon on the Mount. Intimidating text, to be sure, because there the Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who confesses me, in other words, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to get into my kingdom where I rule as king. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then Jesus goes on to tell a story, a familiar parable, about wise men and foolish men who build their houses on the rock and the sand, to illustrate what's the problem here. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man and build his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall because it was built on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Jesus shows us what the real issue is whether you do what he says or not. And what he seems to be indicating in verses 22 and 23 is there are going to be people last day who do claim him and acknowledge him as Lord, claim him as king, and yet in what they do and how they live, they'll do some good things. They can say, well, we've done some legitimate things. We've prophesied and cast out demons and done the miracles. But Jesus can say, you're still working lawlessness. You're not doing everything I asked. I'm not truly king because you're just doing the parts you agree with. Or the parts that are easy, or the parts that make sense to you, or the parts that don't cost you anything, or the parts where you can foresee the consequences so there's no faith on your part. Yeah, you've done some stuff. I'm more concerned about the stuff you didn't because you didn't trust and you didn't obey. How hard must it have been for the apostles when you stop and think about it, this dynamic, this type of an issue? If he's really king, you're going to do what he says, no matter how counterintuitive it seems, how dangerous it seems, how risky it seems, how unlikely to work it seems. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are doing what Jesus asked them to do. They're preaching the gospel. The authorities in Jerusalem don't appreciate it because, of course, to preach the gospel means to say that they killed the Son of God unjustly and unfairly. And so the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem don't appreciate that. Verse 18 of Acts 5, they put hands on the apostles, put them in jail. And during the night, an angel of the Lord opens the gates of the prison and taking them out says, go, Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Go keep preaching. Go do what got you thrown in jail. And by the way, chapter 5, this isn't the first time they've already been imprisoned or punished for speaking the gospel. Well, they hear this, and so they enter the temple about daybreak and begin to teach. Now, when the high priest and the associates came, they called the council together, even all the of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported back and said, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what become of this. And then someone came and said, "The men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching the people." Stop right there for a second. Yeah, it was a miracle. The angel opened the door. Get that. Even still, don't you think it would have taken courage on the apostles' part? Knowing that they're going to be put on trial, or they were about to be put on trial for what they've done. They've been imprisoned already, been told to stop it already. The grace and mercy of the powers that be is surely running out. Don't you think it still would have taken some courage to go back to the temple first thing in the morning at daybreak, the text says, and start saying the same things again that gets everybody mad at you, that keeps on getting you beaten or thrown in prison? The trust in God that maybe there'll be another angel the next time and maybe there won't be. See, you read a story like that and you wonder about somebody like James in Acts chapter 12. James the apostle, who's imprisoned alone, who's in prison and going to be executed. Maybe he's thinking, "I've done everything I should, and there's going to be an angel this time as well." And only the problem for James is there was no angel that time. They took him out and they put him to death. Sometimes there's an angel, sometimes there's not. But you do what you're supposed to do anyways because you understand you're serving the king. It's hard. It's hard. But that's what it means to follow a king. It's about faith, it's about trust, it's about loyalty, it's about obedience, it's about doing what's asked, regardless of what it sounds like or looks like. And so one of the things that happens is we recognize the king demands obedience. But we also need to understand that part of what it means to follow a king, part of what it means to follow a king is to adjust our expectations. To follow a king means he's used to giving orders, not taking them. Go back to Mark chapter 11. And here they are, and Jesus going into Jerusalem. And they're crying, "Hosanna, Lord, save now, and blessed is the coming kingdom of David." And they're expecting, they are expecting, no doubt about it, earthly deliverance, then, now, Jesus maybe the guy. They expect power, and they expect a kingdom. And you know that Jesus knows what they're expecting as he hears these words, as he accepts this praise, as he goes into Jerusalem. Jesus hears all this. You ever thought about that? Jesus hears all this. He knows what they're saying, and he knows what they're expecting. He knows what they're looking for him to do. And yet he doesn't change his will, he doesn't change his plan, he doesn't change what he's there to do. He's not going to launch a revolt. He's going to go to the cross. Knowing their expectations, hearing their cries on that Sunday so many centuries ago, he knew what he was really there to do. The king will listen. This applies to prayer as well for us today. The king will listen, but the king will not necessarily change his will or his plans for us. In fact, honestly, I think most of us today, when we understand the gospel, would look and say, "Thank God Jesus did not change his plans that Sunday that he entered Jerusalem so many centuries ago, because what he actually intended to do was far, far better than what the Jews had in mind, those Jews crying, 'Hosanna, and blessed is the coming kingdom of David.'" But you know what happens? You know what happens? Is the problem is we get frustrated when the king doesn't give us what we want. I mean, after all, it's not what we're happy to have a king as long as he gives us what we desire. I'm mindful of the two travelers to Emmaus in Luke 24. Literally 1 week after Mark 11. 1 week after. Mark 11 is a Sunday when Jesus goes in. Luke 24 is the Sunday of the resurrection a week after. And in Luke 24, those two travelers to Emmaus, when Jesus miraculously appears to them, and they don't recognize him at first. And Jesus asks, "What's going on? What are you talking about?" etc. And they say to Jesus at one point, "We had thought he would be the one." I paraphrase loosely. we had thought he would be the one. But what are they implying when they say that? He didn't meet our expectations. He didn't live up to what we were looking for or expecting. There's a frustration that comes with following God's will sometimes. Let's be honest about that. We want the king, and we think we know as much as the king or as well as the king, and we expect the king to deliver and to do what we want now rather than to wait. Jesus' kingdom is far, far better. This kingdom of David that he came to establish is far, far better than what the Jews were asking for in Mark 11. Even what the two on the Emmaus were bemoaning in Luke 24 as they confessed, we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. There's always a disappointment. The trick is they needed to appreciate the kind of king and the kind of Messiah he is. I'm the Messiah who rides a donkey, not a war horse. Oh, if only they could see, even that in Luke chapter 24, even on Resurrection Sunday, even if they could see how much God was really up to, how much God was really up to that Resurrection Sunday. Oh, Jesus had the full itinerary that Sunday. That was just one of his many appearances. Going around spreading the news, recalling his disciples, encouraging them, telling them to get ready. The next phase is going to begin soon. God was doing so much more than an earthly kingdom. And so too do we need to remember in our own lives when we are frustrated because the king does not seem to be listening, because the king doesn't seem to care, because the king doesn't seem to get it. Sometimes we just need to be careful in our own frustration, our own disappointment in life, to not give in to hopelessness. I think about Jeremiah in the midst of his ministry, doing exactly what God asked him to do, following the king's commands to a T, but suffering greatly for it and therefore bemoaning. Jeremiah, in chapter 15 of his book, "Woe to me, my mother, that you've borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I haven't lent nor have men lent me money, yet everyone curses me. I'm not in debt and I don't owe anything to anybody, and yet everybody's mad at me. Wish I'd never been born." It's hard following God. Think about Job. Job, who suffers not because he's done wrong, but ironically suffers because of how right he is. God needed an example to show Satan what a truly righteous man looks like. That's why Job was chosen. And yet Job will sit there in chapter 10 of his book. "I loathe my life. I give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." He's where he is, not because he's wrong, but because he's right. And because he has followed the king. And yet he'll hold on in his trust. The psalmist articulates this dynamic as well as anywhere I know. Psalm 42, we all know the beginning of that psalm. "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you." We miss what's later said in the psalm because we never go beyond that first verse or in the song or otherwise. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, but down in verse 5. Listen to what he says. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" He's not denying the hardship. He's asking himself, why am I responding the way I am? And yet he chooses hope as he continues in loyalty to his king. "Hope in God, for I shall praise him again for the help of his presence." Maybe not today. It doesn't seem like God's present or God's listening. It doesn't seem like the king's there delivering, bringing justice, whatever it is. God's not listening. The king's not listening. But I'm going to keep hoping in God because at some point things will turn and I will praise him again. Maybe not even in this life. Maybe it's when I see his face in eternity. Maybe it's when I hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've suffered well. Enter into the joys of your Lord." But one way or another, there will come a time when I will praise him again for the help of his presence. And so at the end of the day, what's going on in Mark chapter 11 when you stop and think about it? What's this story really about? Jesus is here to save people from their sins, yes, but he's here to say something more than that. I mean, think about it. Jesus sneaks around when he wants to. In fact, he'll be pretty clandestine the rest of the week. I mean, he'll teach publicly, but he'll come and go pretty privately. He'll slip in and out of the city. He'll stay in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He can be very clandestine and secretive when he wants to, stealthy like a ninja. Why throw a parade on this day, on this occasion? What's the point of that kind of a parade, that kind of a spectacle? I think it's this. I think it gives Jesus one final opportunity, as it were, one rather public moment before all of Israel to say, I'm here. And I know what I've done. And I know what I've said. I know the miracles that I've worked. And I know who I am. And I know what I'm doing. And I know why I'm here. And I'll give you just enough a taste of what it looks like for me to claim to be a king, for you to make a decision about whether you trust me or not. I'm in charge. I know why I'm here, what I'm doing. I know what's going to come of this. Are you going to let me be the king in charge? Or in all your hosannas and all your pronouncements of benediction, are you going to force me into your image and try to make me your king on your terms? I'm here. I know what I'm doing. Will you follow me even now? Even as I let you see a little bit of the fact that I am a king, as he'll admit to Pilate in his trial, I'm a king. It's just my kingdom's not of this world. I'm no real threat to Rome, at least not yet. Not like you think. I'm not here to overthrow you. I'm here to convert you. But I am a king, and it's a real kingdom. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And someday every eye will see the glory of the Lord when he returns to his people. And so we need to understand Jesus not just as Savior who's here to fix our problems, not just come to Jesus and God for the benefits. We need to realize that when we come to Jesus, we come to somebody who rides. And that's the thing, too. When he's seen in the book of Revelation, he's not riding a donkey anymore. He's riding a war horse. And he carries a sword. And the blood rides up to his garments. Because he will put away and conquer all those who resist his rule. Come to Jesus for salvation, but come to Jesus as a king as well, as a Lord to whom you confess your loyalty. We want to help you with that. That's your need this morning. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus, come for the benefits, but stay for the kingdom. Confess him as Lord, Savior, Son of God, and King. Repent of your participation in the world and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here and have some other spiritual need and want to share it with the folks here for prayer or consideration, we'll be happy to hear from you as well. You can come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.